Well, our text for this evening is found in those opening verses of Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. It's a very lovely psalm, and in its wholeness it gives us a very powerful and blessed message that both comforts us and also leaves us with an incredibly valuable example in our Christian lives. And this particular psalm, Psalm 63, is particularly precious and glorious, and we know that, you know, all the psalms as they're there as a collective, they're wonderful, but this one in particular has been treasured by the Lord's people throughout the centuries. It was a favourite amongst the early believers, and they would rise to sing it as they gathered together in the morning. The reformers would hold it dear to their hearts too. And one example being Theodore Beza, a great leader in the Protestant Reformation, who, when he couldn't sleep, would often recite this psalm, so that despite his lack of sleep there in the night watches, he would be filled with a spirit of joy and of rejoicing. And so this psalm speaks to the Lord's people. It resonates with them, and it resonates with us, our daily experience as we live our lives before our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it was written by David. Most likely it was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom, as we know, desired to have the throne. And so David is forced into exile once more. And as David and those loyal to him fled from Jerusalem, we know that the time came when they found themselves in the wilderness. And it seemed as though trials and troubles surrounded David in that day. Those who had previously stood with him, pledged their loyalty to him, had deserted him. Those who indeed found that they could not stand with him any longer. And so David was in great difficulty. And as he says, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And so for David, they were real, physical statements as well as spiritual ones. And so in these lovely words, as we have them before us, we are granted by the grace of God to see how David dealt with himself in that situation, how he approached the circumstances, how he came before the Lord. Here is a man of God, and he is hemmed in, and he's in the wilderness, and he's faced with a seemingly endless set of trials and troubles, and yet we're blessed to have this account of how he faced such. And so this psalm, whilst a great blessing and comfort to us, is also a psalm of instruction when we ourselves find ourselves in a similar state and position. And that's true for us as individuals. Maybe some of you here tonight are in that position and you feel as though you're in the wilderness. But also as we look beyond ourselves, beyond the individuals, it's true for the Church of Christ as a whole. We live in difficult days. We live in many ways desperate days when we feel ourselves to be in a type of wilderness. Enemies are set around us and against us. So what do we do? How do we live? How do we approach these things according to the Word of God? Well, we see some very helpful lessons here in how we should face such. And so the Psalms, though very often they're in different circumstances, they carry a consistent message. It's a great blessing to see how these timeless truths are applied to the varying circumstances. So when troubles come into our lives, we know that they're a testing time. When James wrote, he said in James 1, verses 2 and 3, he was eager to strike that note of perseverance in the midst of our trials. And he wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so when trials are brought into our lives, they show us much about who we are and where our strength really lies. We feel when difficulties come that our whole faith is under scrutiny. It tests our profession. And whilst daunting, it can be a very positive thing, particularly if we are brought to see and find that nothing matters in life but Christ. And so this psalm helps us to consider ourselves, for it tells us that if we want to know whether we're really the Lord's or not, the best indicator is to discover what we're like when things go against us, when things are tough. If we find ourselves in times of prosperity and peace, when it's as if the sun is always shining, well, that's fine, and we thank God for those times. But whilst we should prepare ourselves in such times, they never really test our profession. But when things go wrong, when we're beset by difficulties, then we begin to find out the true value of what we may so easily claim to believe. You've probably heard it said many times before, it's easy to have an intellectual belief in Christian things, some assent. The Bible is a wonderful, strong, and powerful system of truth. And even if you were to examine it on that basis alone, there is nothing that compares to the Scriptures. They stand strong and true. Stood the test of time. It's full of powerful wisdom. It is a book that reveals people as they really are. It interprets life as it really is. And it has an understanding and an explanation for why the world is as it is. Why we, when we look around us and we see these things taking place, we come to the Word of God and it shows us, has an understanding and an explanation like no other. And therefore there are those who look upon Christianity, a type of intellectual appreciation for the teaching and the wisdom, the principles of the Scriptures. There are those who also mistakenly see salvation in those terms, a type of theoretical interest, a detached interest, a mind-only engagement and exercise. Now, of course, the gospel appeals to the mind. It must. The Word of God demands concentrated study and thought, but it's so much more than that. But there are those who have been brought to consider the Scriptures as just an intellectual exercise. But when trials come, that's exposed. Very quickly so. A detached, theoretical assent quickly disappears. There's also the danger of those who take occasions like this and being with the Lord's people, and they depend on church rather than Christ. Now, to be regularly amongst the Lord's people is absolutely essential. Of course it is. We love to be with the Lord's people if we belong to him. Steals us for our trials as we hear the Word of God, as it does our souls good. David himself will remember the presence of God in the sanctuary. We must never forsake the assembling of ourselves together to make much of the ordinary means of grace. But attendance alone to a place of worship or to a building or just to be at the services won't save you. Notice David was not in a place of worship, in a service as it were, when the trials came. He was in the wilderness. In many senses, he was alone. And so true faith, whilst desiring and loving to be with the Lord's people, committed to being with the Lord's people, is not solely dependent on that. But what happens when we're lying alone in the hospital bed, when we cannot go to meet with the Lord's people and we face great difficulties? What is more, the reality is that every one of us will find ourselves at times in the wilderness. And as I've said, some of us may be there at the moment. Some of us may know by experience what that is. Not only that, but there is also the final wilderness through which each of us must pass, and that is death. And what keeps us then? So this is the great test that is set before us. What are we like when the trials come? What are we like in the wilderness? This is the thing that reveals the true state of our hearts, tests our profession of faith. So what are the positives to look for then that indicate we are truly the Lord's when difficulties come. How do we see that in this psalm? Well, the first lesson to see is this. A true believer will be driven to God when adversity comes. You know, there is David, and he's in the wilderness and he's in trouble. And what does he say? Oh God, thou art my God. Aye, that's a wonderful statement. For all the difficulty, David calls to his God. There is still a sense of belonging, of relationship. You know, there are times when there are those who believe themselves to be Christians and regarded by others to be such, and then something goes wrong to them personally or to loved ones around them, and their immediate reaction is, why has God done this to me? Why has he done this thing to me? And they turn from God, and they're angry with him, and they're filled with questions and doubts and grumblings. And they feel a sense of great injustice that God should treat them in that way, even after all that they've done and their attendance or whatever. And they feel that God is unkind. And in many cases, they give up and they say, well, if God is God, why am I allowed to suffer like this? And they're just like Job's wife. In Job 2:9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. In other words, forget it. Curse God. If he's letting us suffer like that, well, why should we follow him? That's a common attitude. But the believer's not like that. The believer's the exact opposite of that. And that's why this psalm gives such a powerful lesson and a powerful test to us. You see, the reaction of the believer in the difficulty is to draw near to God, to run to him, to go to him. For where else can we go? Where else can we go? Where else can we look for strength to endure and sustaining? Where else can we turn for the words of life and the promises that do not fail? You find that throughout this psalm and the many psalms like this. Though often perplexed and in difficult circumstances, the authors of these psalms, nevertheless, they always turn to God. Always look to him. As one has said, they are like the needles of a compass. They may flicker for a time, but they always settle on the same point. A true believer will be driven to God in adversity. And notice the intensity when he says, early will I seek thee. You know, the trial brings that clarity of thought and purpose. I need the Lord, and so I will seek him early. There is nothing that can keep me from going to him. There's an eagerness, an earnestness, the urgency of this holy desire to be in the presence of God. Early will I seek thee. You know, it's so simple, isn't it? And yet so profound. And if we are the Lord's, we know in our hearts that it is true. We need no demonstration. It shows itself so easily. In life, there is that instinctive reaction from the nature. If it's unregenerate, it will be against God. But if it has been made alive, regenerated by the Spirit, it will turn to God, even in the darkest moment, in fact, more so. Second lesson I want you to see is that a true believer feels that they have access to God even in difficulties. The reason why they turn to God is because they know him, and they know that they have access to him at all times. So I love the letter to the Hebrews. I think it's an incredible part of the Word of God. And it speaks of that new and living way, the way in which we can approach and be in the presence of a holy God through the blood of Christ. And you know, when the believer prays, they're not praying into an empty vacuum, as many feel they do, crying out into the void. It's remarkable, isn't it, that even unbelievers, when we observe them, when faced with some difficulty, they still, you know, have some desire to pray in desperation. They don't know really what they're doing, nor do they have any confidence in it, but there's a feeling of helplessness. There's a poem that's gained popularity again in recent days and came through the life of Nelson Mandela and then Invictus films by William Henley, penned in the latter part of the 19th century. And he said something along the lines of, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Well, it's a nonsense, isn't it? It's not what the believer looks to. Doesn't cry out in prayer with empty hope to some far-off power, some God who may or may not be interested in his plight or the details of his life. That's not the way of the believer. You listen to David. Oh God. It's a deep cry from the depths of his soul. It's the cry of his whole being. He turns to the one he knows who is able to listen, to hear him, and he runs to him. Oh God, but also thou art my God. It's a blessed truth. There is a consciousness of a real personal relationship with God. He doesn't go wrapped with doubt and uncertainty. No, he knows that God is his God, that he is a child of God. And as a child runs to their father in difficulty, it is instinctive. So too with David here. There's no query, no doubt. The way is open, and he knows it because he's traveled it so often. Even in the times when he can just come into the presence of God, acknowledge the reality of the great, awesome, mighty God. Oh God, thou art my God. And nor does David come with some vague desire. Nor there is something clear and profound that David knows and feels. It's not a sort of last resort. You know, well, let's try prayer. Having tried everything else, let's go to prayer. Neither does he have to persuade himself to do it or work himself up to pray. It's instinctive. It's with the longing of his being. You find it repeated in the Psalms often. Listen to Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you know, it's everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you read the great works of the Puritans and the like. It's there. The people of God throughout the centuries, they know they've got access to God. And they go to him and cry out to him. And they know that he will hear. And that he will answer in accordance with his sovereign will. And they rest in that. The third lesson I want you to see this evening is this. A true believer wants to know the presence of God in his difficulties. He wants to know the presence of God in his difficulties. You know, David's great desire is to know that God is with him. That he's watching over him. That his eye is on him. David is more concerned for that than his circumstances. He's in the wilderness, dry and thirsty land, surrounded by enemies. He knows that there are those who are conspiring against him with Absalom to bring about his defeat and his death so that Absalom can be king. He seems to be in a precarious position, but in spite of all that, even those things are real circumstances that he faces. Above that, the real desire of his heart is to know that God is with him. To know that God is there. His language is so vivid, isn't it? My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. It's his whole man. The longing and thirsting for the presence of God. That's always the mark of a child of God. The desire for an intimate knowledge. A sense of the presence of God. And so they're more concerned for his presence than anything else. To know that God is there with them. That his hand is upon them. Even in the midst of the wilderness. Even in the midst of the trial. You know, Spurgeon said, absence of outward comforts can be borne with serenity when we walk with God. To know the presence of God. And it's clear that David, although in the wilderness he trusted the Lord. Notice he wasn't asking for his faith to be strengthened. He was asking to experience and know the presence of God as he bore the trial. To know that presence that he had so often known in the sanctuary in the worship of God. David used to go to the sanctuary, as every godly person does, because God has promised to specifically meet with his people when they come together. David reminds us of this in a similar psalm, Psalm 84, that grace and glory are found in the house of God. That's why he wanted to be there whenever he could. Psalm 84, verse 1, How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. This was the place where God met with his people, where God had given the manifestations of himself and had come and met his people. And they're precious times. And I'm sure you've known them many times here, when God is near to attend the means of grace. And he'd known the presence of the Lord amongst the people of God for himself. And he'd known the longing of his heart. And that is that God would assure him that even in the wilderness that he was there. And that he would never leave him or forsake him. For just as he had known it in the sanctuary, he prayed that God would be pleased to replicate that experience in the midst of his wilderness. You know, believers not only believe in God and pray to God, this God in whom they believe specific, absolute, certain truths about, fundamental truths, but they are men and women who know God, who have experienced God. And this is what David is speaking of here. And you know, ultimately, that's the difference between religion on one hand and true faith. You know, you can do religion, but knowing God is something that God does to you. And he takes hold of you by his sovereign grace. And he works in you and he changes you so that as we were once far off, we are brought near by the blood. And we're brought into a living relationship with him through repentance and faith. And you see, that is what David knew. Salvation is of the Lord, great and glorious grace. That's why David is crying to the Lord and seeking it. And this, in fact, is the thing that every child of God wants above everything else. David has known the presence of God in the sanctuary, and now he wants to know it in the wilderness. You know, that's the beauty of it, you know. God meets with his people in a particular way, the means of grace as they're there. But the blessings of his presence, the assurance of his being with you, can be known wherever we are, even when we are on our own, even when we feel isolated. He is there with you. God isn't restricted to a place, but he promises to be with his people even to the ends of the earth. And so the longing of the true Christian is in all circumstances to know that God is with him and is looking upon him. And that knowledge and intimacy of God in a personal sense at all times and in all places. I want to ask you, is that true of you? Even if you're not in a wilderness moment, it should be true at all times. In our trials and difficulties, particularly when things are well, are we able to say, my soul thirsts for God? If it's not our experience in the good times, what will be like in the wilderness? But then finally, as we draw to a close, I want you to see this final lesson. And that is this, that a true believer sees God's loving kindness as the most precious thing in life. A true believer sees the loving kindness of God as the most precious thing in life. See, if you will, that it is a statement without qualification. It is as it is. David says that the loving kindness of God is better than life. The true test is that the children of God want to know this felt realization that God is with them, but that he loves them, and that he loves them with an everlasting love. It's a theme which runs throughout the Word of God. What did Paul say in Philippians? For me to live is Christ. One thing I do, to know him. Now what David is saying here is this, even though his very life is in danger, he's not just worried about coming through. Rather, beyond all that is the loving kindness of God. It is more important to him than life itself. Do you know, you don't need me to tell you that we live in an uncertain world. As we look around and we see all that has taken place, we see on the surface an uncertain world. Now, those of us who know the Lord know he is sovereign. We rest in that, don't we? Security of God's purposes, his purposes, which can never be thwarted. But there are many uncertainties that we face, even in our lives. But what to us is the most important thing? Is it just to get through the day? Just to survive? Is death to be feared? We know many people that I speak to, that is the case. And it's so sad because they've got nothing but this life. It's what they're living for. Everything is here around them, just this life. And anything that threatens their existence in this world is a terrible thing to them. But that's not the case for the believer, is it? Why? Because the true child of God realizes that this world is not his home. This world is temporal. The world is doing all that it can to tell you to forget that and to stay with it, to keep your eyes on that which is passing. That's what the world wants you to do. It's trying to suck you in and to show you these things. But for the Christian, that is not our perspective. Hebrews 13:14 states, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The world wants you to concentrate on it, to fix attention on this life. And that is the error of man in his sin. He only sees this life. But Christians know that at best this life is temporary. And for all the ups and the downs, we seek the city to come. And they do so because they also know that this life that the world offers, it can never truly satisfy the soul. And again, it's a true test for the believer. And whilst the Lord has given us many good things to enjoy and to thank him for, in this world there is a longing for something more. And this is partly because, as the Lord said in John 16, in the world we will have trials. But even then, this world never truly satisfies the longings of our souls. And even beyond that, they not know that not only does it not satisfy, but it can never satisfy because the world is mainly vain and empty, even at its best. And Christians, because of that work of the Holy Spirit, have had their blind eyes open. They see the world as it really is. They see through the veneer. And they see that it's passing away. As one hymn writer said, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show." The true children of God have come to see, like David, that mere living, mere escaping is not the primary thing. However, even to see the emptiness of the world is not then to fall into cynicism and despair, but rather to know now the loving kindness of God. This is a wonderful thing. Even in this changing, fading world, to sense the presence of God, to know his love, his work in you, it enriches our lives now, as well as granting life in eternity. And those who by grace receive eternal life are living that eternal life from that very point. Why does David thirst for God above everything else? Because nothing compares to his loving kindness. Nothing compares in this world than to see the power and the glory of God and to do so now. David has been in the presence of God and nothing compares to that. I love the hymns of Top Lady, and what did he write? "Object of my first desire. Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Lord, it is not life to live, if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die." Once someone has any knowledge of God, nothing compares. And that comes only through the sovereign grace of God, which is applied to our souls by the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us alive to these things. Things of the gospel, the reality of sin, the need of a Savior, grants to us the gifts of repentance and faith so that we can come to Christ. Know what it is to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, peace, security, to know God, all through the glorious redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 5, David speaks of how this knowledge of God has given him true satisfaction in his soul. That's what the believer finds in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation applied by the Spirit of God. Complete satisfaction, the world cannot give it, only he can. And he comes to us and he satisfies us, and even in difficulties we have that realization and assurance that God is with us, that he has a plan for us as his children, that he will lead us through. And even though difficulties come, we can know the peace of God. As Paul writes in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It doesn't always mean that you understand your circumstances fully, but it means that you can have peace in spite of them. And when you're with the Lord, you know that even though you may not understand what his purpose is at that particular time, you know that he knows and that he is working out all things for good to them that love him. And true believers have peace and rest in their heart, as well as understanding in their mind. Their conscience is at rest. They're not worried for their past, not worried about death, but all is well with their soul, and all is well between them and God. And if he is for them, who can be against them? That's why David concludes the psalm in verses 9 to 11, those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. God is able to overcome. He's able to deal with his enemies. Nothing is impossible for him. And David knew that if death did come, it would make no difference to him. He would still be with God. Why? The loving kindness of God is better than life, and to die is gain. So what is the result of all this? Well, the Christian is filled with a spirit of thanksgiving and joy. God is good, and he's always good. And you may believe in God, but do you thank him? Do you praise him? Do you pour out your heart in praise and thanksgiving? David did. The children of God have ever done so and will ever do so, even in the darkest circumstances. There is always cause to rejoice in the Lord. You see, our faith isn't based on wishful thinking or feelings, but on certain objective truths, God's character and his promises. And so we have a quiet confidence in God, don't we? As he says in verses 7 to 8, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Knowing something of what it is to be under the shadow of his wings. Do you know what it is to feel the shadow of God's wings covering you and protecting you? Do you know that because you are his child, nothing can harm you that he does not permit, and that he will never leave you or forsake you? Do you know that he upholds you, and that he will continue to uphold you and will let you go? We should never lose sight of the fact that God cares for us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And he wants us to turn to him and to trust him, to rest in him, and to know his promise is sure and true. These are the marks of the true man or woman of God. It was true of David. How much more should it be true of us? In the light of Christ, who has granted us this access, this nearness to God, are we able to say, your loving kindness is better than life? Is our confidence in him? Are we able to say, like Wesley, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone still. Support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. May we know it to be true. May it be our cry that we would say, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Or Psalm 84:2, my soul longeth, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Or may the Lord help us. And if we know trials, may we know his presence and his plan and his promises, and a quiet confidence in him that he will bring us through, and he will lead us through safely home, and one day to be with him forever. Amen.